Let's turn to James chapter 4 this morning. It is the final verse in James chapter 4. One verse is all we have today. It's more than enough, I want to tell you. It is more than enough. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read God's word? Lord, bring your Holy Spirit upon us today for understanding and insight and application, that we might not just view these words on the page as black and white and ink, but that they would pierce our hearts, Lord, that they would dive deep into our very souls, that we would understand them and live them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, no discussion of holiness in our lives can really have any meaning without a full or as full as possible understanding of the nature and the depth of sin. You can't understand light if you have no concept of darkness. These are just common sense things. Wrong views of sin will lead to wrong views of holiness. If I don't think I'm that sinful, then I won't strive for the application of God's word in greater holiness in my life. If we doubt human corruption, and the complete and total nature, sinful nature of humanity, then the effect upon us will be that we will not grasp the necessity of holiness, we will not grasp the joy of holiness, nor the struggle that is needed to achieve holy living. If we don't understand the reality of sin, we'll never seek the cure. We'll remain in our sin, we'll strive in our own efforts to grasp something, to achieve something that can never be achieved or grasped in our own efforts. We have no capacity to understand the depths of God's love until we are aware of, convinced of, full of the knowledge of how far we are from God to start with, and how that love reaches out and grabs hold of us. Humanity will never understand salvation without first grasping the sinfulness of humanity. Believers will never live holy lives without first understanding what God hates and what God loves as well. Now, sin, as I think most of us here in this room are aware of, is no respecter of persons. It affects everyone at the moment of conception. We carry that sin within us right from the start of our existence, and with that seed, we pass it on. It's the sinful nature that we have. No child ever needs to be taught to do evil. They just seem, as cute as they are, they just seem to do bad. Even my cute little girls, they did bad, okay? It's just within us. Now, some, it will come to fruition, this sinful nature, in great evil deeds, and we see great evil deeds throughout history. Some, it will be muted somewhat in by common grace, in a sense that people are not as bad as they could be. Some people will do great and glorious things, even though they're not believers. But sin touches every aspect of our being. It's rooted in our nature. It corrupts our thoughts, taints our actions, clouds our desires, directs our wants, makes us selfish, hard-hearted, bitter, unkind, leads us to hurt others, not to forgive, gossip, murder, steal, all and on and on. Ultimately, we are alienated from God because of it. And the first cause of this sin lies in our nature. It is not in our environment. It is not in our society. It's not in our choices. It is in our nature. It's perhaps the greatest problem with sin is that not enough people actually believe it. Not enough people actually believe it. And I won't quote all the studies that I've read, but even within the evangelical church, the belief in original sin is dropping. The belief in the total depravity of humanity is dropping. Less and less people believe that. Not enough people hate sin. That's the problem, because we don't believe we're that bad. So the extent of sin touches our powers of reasoning, emotions, our wills, our perceptions. The way we view the very world is tainted by sin, even though that's hard to describe, because how do we know what the world really is like? Because we see it through sin. We won't understand those things in total until we are in heaven and every tear has been wiped away, every sin is gone. Paul says that We're tainted in total by sin, blind and utterly dead in the spiritual things until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Now, that's just a primer on sin, and you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to spend 30 minutes convincing you of your total depravity. I'm convinced of my own, okay? And I trust you will be convinced of your own as well. 30 seconds of watching the news should convince us of the depravity of the world in which we live. But before we go forward, let's admit two things. Those two things come from John Newton. John Newton, the hymn writer, the preacher, the slave trader, when he was close to death, he said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So remember those two things. So just as a reminder, your sin, whether it's long ago, in the past, or as recent as this morning, is not as great as God's grace. Not as great as God's grace. You may think to yourself that you have done things that the Lord can never forgive because you can't forgive yourself. Or things have been done to you that are going to affect you and you cannot let go. The Lord is ready to forgive those who repent, who respond to His call of grace and mercy. He is there waiting for us. And if He lays a hold of you today, you cannot deny it. He will draw you unto Himself, and you will find forgiveness, and you will find mercy. That is the power of God in salvation. So, a quick reminder, although the phrase original sin is not found in Scripture, the doctrine is taught all throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 5, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. One trespass led to the condemnation of all men. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so it's no wonder David wrote in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." That doesn't mean the act of conception was sinful. It means he, in his mother's womb, at the moment of conception, his nature was touched by sin. Humans are born depraved. It's clear in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can figure out the human heart?" Jeremiah says, nobody can. Jesus says, "The spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing." Paul said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Think, why didn't I understand sin all my life? Why didn't I understand salvation all my life? It wasn't until those things were spiritually discerned, when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to them. Then you understood. Then you went, where has this been all my life? How come I didn't understand that? The Spirit was directed at that moment to open your eyes. Ephesians chapter 2, we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. Remember this, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think that covers everybody. Okay, Paul's pretty thorough there. Unfortunately, the world doesn't hold to this view of the sinfulness of mankind. We're in a world that has a very different understanding of humanity and our nature than we do and what comes from God's Word. Society seems much more inclined to believe in an innate goodness that's out there. Oh, if we can just, you know, get rid of the oppressive society, if we can just get rid of poverty, if we can just get rid of this and that, then sin will be gone. I mean, that's taught in liberation theology, black liberation theology, mainline, a lot of mainline churches. There's this concept that's coming into the church is taking place of biblical doctrines. We see this happening more and more, even though there are plenty of opportunities to see the innate sinfulness within humanity. Now, what is sin? Well, when we want a good definition, we go to Westminster Confession. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Pretty straightforward. Two parts. We'll look at the second part first. The definition of sin refers to overt and actual stepping over the boundaries of God's law, transgression of the law. That's what we call sins of commission. I see God's law. I don't particularly like it. and I want to go beyond it. So I go beyond it, or I disobey it purposefully. Sins that the individual purposely pursues evil. Sins like abuse of your spouse, purposely denying forgiveness, holding on to anger, pursuing lustful thoughts or images, or even an entire society pursuing evil, the annihilation, the starvation, the extermination of people. I mean, those are societal sin there. And we don't usually have trouble determining or recognizing a sin of commission, one that we actually go and do. They're so very common in our society and even in the lives of believers. And we talked about this last week. That's a struggle within our hearts. You know, Paul says, I don't do the things I know I should do, and I do the things I don't know I know I shouldn't do. This is the struggle of the Christian life. But it gets a little fuzzier when we go to that first portion of the definition of sin in Westminster. Any want of conformity to the law of God. Any want of conformity to the law of God. That's a sin of omission, okay? One that is left undone. A sin of commission is what I do. Omission is what I leave undone. Or I don't do it. God's word says to do this. I got other things. So we just kind of turn our face away, pretend it doesn't exist. When we fail to do what God commands. Now, we might not think it's very important. We might say to ourselves, well, it's not like I murdered somebody. Okay, all I did was when that group of people, my friends at church, were saying stuff about Jim and it was a lie, that I didn't intervene. Is that a sin of omission because you didn't correct someone? Perhaps the omission is seen best in the quote attributed to Edmund Burke. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Okay, remember last week we talked about when good does not fill the void, then evil will fill the void. Evil is waiting. It is there. It is ready. So both sins of omission and commission are real sins. There's real guilt involved. I mean, there's real hatred of those things by our Heavenly Father. When we do what God forbids, we're guilty of sin. When we fail to do what God commands, we are guilty of sin as well. God's law is violated in both cases. When a government fails to protect life, when those in power have either purposely looked away or not pursued to protect life, the life of innocence, then that is sin. Doesn't take much to figure out. Virginia, Rhode Island, New York, even the U.S. Senate has failed to do that in the past couple of weeks. Perhaps the worst sin of omission belongs here in the church, when the church does not stand for what the Lord commands us to do. When we fail to do what God commands His church to do, that is a problem. When we let error creep into orthodox practices or orthodox doctrines, that is a problem. When we just don't put the fence up and say, well, that's crazy. No, we don't believe that. Oh, well, they're well-meaning and they seem like good people. We'll check it out. No, the Bible says this. They say something else that doesn't belong. The sociologist Alan Wolfe, who's not a believer, and he looks at things from a sociological perspective, has been studying the church for quite a while and the practices of the church. Now, he does the practices of religion. I've taken his portions that deal with the church, particularly the Protestant church. And he's documented a creep that has come into the church, not a creepy person, but what has creeped into the church over time. Wolf states, talk of hell, damnation, even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Most American churches today are characterized by attitudes and practices which are joyful, emotional, personal, and empathetic on the one hand, while being impatient with liturgy and theologically broad to the point of theological incoherence on the other. We've become a mile wide and an inch deep. That's what he is saying there. He says, in every aspect of religious life, and that's religious Protestant life in particular, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. Ooh. No, not us. Not us. We're the island, right? Well, culture seeps into all of us. Now, speaking as a sociologist, Wolf says religion hasn't declined, it has been transformed. Okay, instead of transforming the culture has come in and is transforming the church. Instead of the church moving into society and helping them to come to Christ and to be filled with Christ and to do that, yes, that's happening, but in general, he is stating, now the culture has come into the church and the church looks more like the culture. Wolf believes that the Reformed faith in particular is a problem for a tolerant society. Okay, that's good, right? Why are we such a problem in a tolerant society? He says, because the Reformed faith puts a stress on the seriousness of sin and on Christ as the only way to God. Well, we do. And we should be a thorn in society. Side. So let's look at our verse here for a moment. And as we do this, we need to keep in mind how sinful it is to fail to do what God commands. So whoever knows what is the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now we might think of some of the best people that we know that don't always produce or pursue holiness. It really can't be that big of a deal. Is it they're still a saint and they're still godly, but they're not always pursuing holiness. Well, James is pretty adamant here. He says when you fail to do what you know is right, that's a sin. Our failing to do what is right is not a matter of ignorance for us, but of willful disobedience. And he doesn't say this, I'm going to throw this in, but a lack of humility. Because I know better than God, right? I know how this should be. I know better than God. That's a lack of humility. So James is saying that the sins of omission are particularly acute signs of worldliness and signs of a lack of humility. Now, I really thought I was doing good until I read this passage. And I thought, as I got to this, I thought, where has this passage been all my life? You know, have you done that? Have you read something, and for whatever reason, the Lord picks that moment for it to be like in bold print on the page. And I said, well, I've read James. How many times have I read James? Why didn't I ever see this? And I read it in preparation for this. I'm like, I don't want to read this anymore. Because there are things that I failed to do, and that is sin? Like, holy Lord. But yeah, it is. It is. Christians have to bear in mind how sinful it is when we don't do all that God commands us to do. Now, God has commanded us that we are careful and kind and compassionate, uncompromising in our speech and thinking. And when we fail to do that, that's a marker of our worldliness. That's a marker that we're still tied to the world. We're not ready to give those things up yet. They're still our friends. We want to hang on to those things that we should have left behind when we became a Christian. The Archbishop Usher, who was burned at the stake in 1656, right before they lit the fire, he was heard to pray, "Lord, forgive my sins, especially my sins of omission." Why would he say, especially his sins of omission? Well, sometimes we don't always know what we didn't do. Okay, sometimes we can look back in our life and go, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I act godly at that point? Well, perhaps we weren't as well informed by Scripture. We hadn't studied enough. We didn't know it. We were just immature believers, whatever it was. We look back and I have left things undone. Holy things in my life that I should have done. And if we think of sin in categories, here's the sins of commission. Those are the things I don't do, right? No, we all have those. I don't go there. I don't do those. I don't participate in those. Why? Because God says not to. And so we put those over there and we're good with that. We're like, okay, I'm not doing those things. I'm feeling pretty good. And then these things come up and say, well, Rand, are you not doing this? Why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you pursuing these things? And those are more upsetting because, yeah, I should be doing those things. That is a command of God. As much as that command is to stay away from those things, the command of God is to do these things as well. When we think of our sins of omission, the things that God has called us to do, but which we don't do, and we see this other aspect of our spiritual lives. I'm doing good until I come across 4:17. and I see that I'm still not doing what I want, what I should be doing. Now, for those of us who are believers today, perhaps even thinking about these things is convicting. Maybe this is the first time you really even thought in any depth about sins left undone, things that we did not pursue. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to see somebody who is concerned about things that were left undone. See, Jesus died that we might not just be declared holy, but that we might be holy. Okay, he has made a way for us to pursue and to grow and to mature in holiness. And it's not just what we don't do, but we in our obedience, we have to do those things that God commands. We cannot leave them undone. Now, this is not an unfamiliar passage to us. Verse 16 of Matthew 19. The rich young ruler. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, obviously, we know there's a problem. He says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" But obviously, he feels what? Something's undone here. I've left it undone for some reason. And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man, with, I would assume, some sense of relief, some sense of pride, says to him, "All these I have kept." But there's something not right. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven and come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Great possessions. Keep the Ten Commandments. I've done that since my youth. Great. Okay? But there's still something in his heart that he thinks is lacking. What else must I do? There's something that I have not done, and I don't want to miss that. And the issue here is not the selling of the possessions. That was the application of the issue that was not done. Your heart must be long to your Heavenly Father. And it does not. You must walk in obedience to your Heavenly Father. You hold on to these things of the world. You must not be tied to those things of the world. He had left things undone. That's what terrified him. If we took this verse of James 4:17, and if we really understood it, what have I not been obedient to the Lord in? I've not done these, but what have I left undone? Not that that effort will get me to heaven. We get to heaven on the work of Jesus Christ alone. All right? All the good works that I can bring, all the singing in the choir and all the teaching Sunday school and all the giving to the poor, that amounts to nothing. It is only salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, once I am saved and I begin to do those things which God commands, then there is glory for the Lord. Not for me, but for the Lord. There's condemnation that rests on any want of conformity to or transgression of the law. When I don't conform to the law, when I purposely break the law. To purposely leave out what God commands be in our lives, to leave that out of our lives, well, that's sin. The Lord calls us to feast on his word. He calls us to demonstrate it in acts of compassion and mercy and to speak of the things in a gentle and respectful way, but yet uncompromising on the word of God. This is what he calls us to do. A lack of holy love, a lack of holy fear, a lack of trust and confidence. These things, we sometimes leave these things out of our faith. The Lord says, don't. Live this way. Live in obedience. Live in trust and do what the Lord calls us to do according to his word. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and this passage, this not doing what you command is sin, and it can be difficult for us. As believers, we want to walk in obedience. We want to walk on the path that is lit by your word, that is directed by your word, that is filled with your word and the means that you have given us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in that application of Jesus Christ, to live for your glory. Lord, show each of us in our lives today what we're leaving out. What part of obedience are we leaving out? We might not be transgressing the law, but what are we failing to do for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his glory, for your church, that we might have a great joy in obedience, that we might know that when we walk in your perfect will, there is no better place in life to be than right there, in step with you. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.